Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it in tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the river bank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrews' babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me. I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to his own people and observed their forced labor. He saw an Egyptian striking a Hebrew, one of his people. Looking all around and seeing no one, he struck the Egyptian dead and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you attacking your neighbor? Who made you a commander and judge over us?" The man replied, "Are you planning to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses became afraid and thought, "What I did is certainly known." When this Pharaoh heard about this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in the land of Midian and sat down by a well.
Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came to draw water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then some shepherds arrived and drove them away, but Moses came to their rescue and watered their flock. When they returned to their father Reuel, he asked, "Why have you come back so quickly today?" They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock." "So where is he?" he asked his daughters. "Why then did you leave the man behind? Invite him to eat dinner." Moses agreed to stay with the man, and he gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. She gave birth to a son who he named Gerson, for he said, "I've been a resident alien in a foreign land."
Well, thanks so much for those brilliant readings. Fantastic. Hope you followed along there with the story. Of all the passages to preach on today, here I am preaching on a baby being born. Well, that's part of the story. There's a lot more to it, as I'm sure you picked up as it was being read to you. So we come to chapter 2 of Exodus, part 2 of our journey through the first half of this book. Under the heading "From Slavery to Freedom," we're following through the journey of how God's people, who were captives and slaves in Egypt, came from that into an amazing freedom of, as God's people, being kind of marvelously rescued by Him. So, last week we were reminded that these people that had come into Egypt as guests, Joseph's family, remember Joseph and his technicolor dream coat and all the rest of that story, and how his family of about 70 people at the time were brought into Egypt. And at the time, it was an amazing blessing to them because they were provided with food when there was a famine covering the whole area. And an amazing deliverance was brought then to both Egypt and to the people of Israel. But as we were reminded last week, The king of Egypt, Pharaoh, at that time has died. A new Pharaoh has come on the scene. Joseph is long forgotten. And the new Pharaoh is a bit paranoid. He has this massive group of people who were expanding, multiplying, and he tries to suppress them through slavery. And then by the end of chapter one, through an order that any new Jewish boys that were born should be thrown into the Nile. So that initial hospitality that Egypt showed to the people of Israel has turned into an outright hostility. That's the situation that we find ourselves in at the beginning of chapter 2. Massive change of focus now. We've had this big national scene. We've had the king of Egypt. We've had this mighty people of Israel growing up among them and now being suppressed. It's all happening at a national level. And now, chapter 2 starts with now, a man. It's like the camera has zoomed right in. All that stuff about the nation and the people and the king and his orders, all faded, all gone a bit blurred, and the focus is now on this man. A lot of details are missing, it would seem, as we read this story. The man doesn't seem to have a name. He has a wife who doesn't seem to have a name. They have a baby who at this stage doesn't seem to have a name. Bit like our new grandchild, who doesn't seem to have a name at the moment. There's kind of lots of details that we might expect to find in this story that are kind of missing. We're going to trace through the story. We're going to kind of try and fill in some of those gaps. And I'm not doing it for my imagination. If you've got a couple of spare fingers, and most of us have, or a couple of spare bits of paper or something, could you mark Acts chapter 7, that's way further on in the New Testament in your Bible, and Hebrews chapter 11? Because both of these chapters shine a bit more light into what's going on here. Acts chapter 7 is a man called Stephen, who became the first Christian martyr, and he is giving his defense, which was a bit unsuccessful because he ended up dying as a result. But part of his defense, well, most of his defense, was recounting the story of how God had delivered his people. And so he says a lot about what happens in this chapter and fills in some interesting little details that aren't recorded here. Hebrews chapter 11 is generally known as the kind of the catalogue of heroes of the faith. It's the chapter that goes, by faith, this person did this, and by faith, that person did that. And it's an amazing account of how God's people through the years have acted by faith. And this story of Exodus chapter 2 gets quite a strong focus in Hebrews 11 as well. And again, a few details filled in that we can't quite see here in Exodus. But our focus, our main focus, is going to be on this chapter. Now, good sermons are supposed to have 3 points that all begin with the same letter. This sermon doesn't have 3 points, and they don't begin with the same letter. I'm sorry. What we're going to do is we're going to just trace through the story, try to fill in some of the gaps, try to get a big picture of what God is doing. And then when we've been through the story, there'll be 1 point, possibly 2. Maybe you might, but you might just think of it as one. So you'll have to wait for that. We're going to have a look through the story. So, you may have noticed from the fact that we had 3 readers reading 3 parts of this chapter, that actually there are 3 stories in this chapter. What you can't see here is that those three stories cover a period of 80 years. Okay, we don't see that, do we? They start with this baby and they finish with this person looking after sheep out in Midian. Okay, it's an 80-year period. Let's look at the three sections. So there's this baby. At the beginning, doesn't have a name. The baby is born, and immediately the baby is under a death sentence because he has dared to be born a boy. And the order is that all baby boys should be thrown into the Nile. What doesn't the narrative tell us? It doesn't tell us the name of the parents. It doesn't tell us the name of his sister, even though she's quite an important part of the story. And until a little bit later, doesn't tell us the name of the baby. And it's as if the whole narrative is designed to say, you don't need to know that. Just take in what is actually happening here. The mother looks at the baby, and the words here in verse 2 are, she saw that he was a fine child. Well, okay, what mother doesn't look at her new baby and say, oh, what a fine child. So what's this actually telling us? Just hang on to that thought. She then hides this baby, first of all, hiding him at home for 3 months. How does she do that? I mean, I don't think she would have had a nice sort of double glazed house so that all the sounds would have been deadened. How on earth do you hide a baby for 3 months? Well, that's what she did. I would assume that she had some sympathetic neighbours who were prepared to stay quiet. But eventually it got to the stage where she couldn't hide him any longer at home. So she takes an amazing course of action. Did you notice what she did? Went to John Lewis, said, I'd like to buy a Moses basket, please. I said, sorry, madam, they haven't been invented yet. Okay, idea. So she goes home and she invents the Moses basket, although it wasn't quite as cute as what you might buy in a shop now. It was woven together from bulrushes. I've never tried weaving anything with bulrushes. I would imagine it's a bit kind of smelly and itchy and not particularly glamorous. And then when you then cover it with tar to make it waterproof, this isn't what you would want in your new nursery. Okay, it's not cute, really. But she sets her baby afloat in this waterproof basket. What was she thinking? I mean, what I mean by that is, what did she think would happen to this baby? Was she planning on sneaking out there at night to give him a quick feed? Risky, isn't it? Not just for the baby, but for her as well. She was defying Pharaoh's orders. Although you could argue, well, no, she put her baby in the Nile, just like Pharaoh had said. But I don't think you would have seen it that way. She was taking an incredible risk for both her and the baby. She couldn't have known how the story would develop. She was just putting the baby out there and thinking, don't know what's going to happen. And what did happen, well, you couldn't have scripted it really, could you? That it's Pharaoh's daughter that comes along. The daughter of the man who has issued the death order on this baby comes along and finds him. I love the wording. She saw the child and behold, the baby was crying, not too surprising, she took pity on him. Twice by this stage, we've had a woman looking at this baby, and the wording is she saw the baby's mother saw the child, and now Pharaoh's daughter saw the child. And this isn't just look, there's a child. This word suggests that it's kind of taken in, it's kind of really affected her heart. The same with the baby's mother in the first place. She saw the child and thought, I've got to do something. You see how something's going on here? They're seeing more than just the facts in front of them. They're taking it in. They're absorbing it. They're saying, I need to do something. Amazingly, the baby's mother ended up being paid to look after her own child. Just let that sink in for a bit. She could not possibly have planned for that to happen. When she set that baby floating off on the Nile, she probably didn't expect to see that child again. And she ended up being paid by Pharaoh's daughter, by the daughter of the man who wanted to kill the child. She was being paid to look after that child. Let that sink in and think, what an amazing God we have. When God decides to work, wow, he'll do it. Now, how long did this arrangement go on for? We don't really know. Verse 10 says, when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter. Right, okay, how long is that? A day older, a week older, a month older? We don't know. But as the story unfolds and you see what this child becomes, you think it must have been long enough for that child's mother to have taught him certain things, to have taught him about his true identity as one of the people of Israel. Because somehow, a few verses further on, he knew that the Israelite that was being mistreated was one of his people. How did he know that? We also find out that he knew that God was going to deliver the Israelite people. How did he know that? It must have come from his mother. Because there's no other kind of window of opportunity for him to have gained that knowledge. So the mother was paid to look after the child for long enough to have taught him certain things. Now, how old does that make him by the time she's handing him over to Pharaoh's daughter? 2, 3 years? Possible, isn't it? So not only did that mother set that child afloat on the Nile, possibly expecting never to see him again, but then she has maybe 3 years of bonding with that child, of acting as a mother to him, before then having to give him away again. I can't begin to imagine how hard that would have been. Can you? I mean, how do you do that? So why did she do this? And I suppose how? How did she find it within herself to do it? Well, we're going to trace through some things. I also already mentioned, we see those words, she saw. She saw. Now, what did she see when she looked for the first time at that child? What did she see that drove her to take such incredible risks and make such incredible sacrifices? For that, let's go to Acts chapter 7. And what we find in Acts chapter 7 is just a little more added to the wording. Acts chapter 7, verse 20 says, at this time, now this is when Pharaoh has given the order to kill all the baby boys, at this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. Well, of course, all new babies are beautiful, we know that. Beautiful in God's sight. Well, yes, God looks on a child and will always think a child is beautiful. Yep, we know that. It means more than that. It means more than, oh, what a cute baby. And then God looks and says, oh, yeah, he is a cute baby. This is something more. This is somehow Moses' mother knowing that God was looking on that baby and saying, this one's special. How did she know? Well, I don't know. But what we do know is that Certainly there were a good number of people among the Israelites who remembered that God had promised that he was going to do something enormous to bring his people out of Egypt. They knew he was going to do it, but they just didn't know how. And there was something about that baby and something about that mother that when she looks at him, something told her God's started his rescue plan, and it starts right here and right now. The baby was beautiful in God's sight. This one's special. Fill that out a bit more by turning to Hebrews 11, and it's the same event being reported there, but it goes a bit further. Because what Hebrews 11, verse 23 says, by faith, Moses, oh, that's the name of the baby, by the way. I haven't mentioned that yet. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful. Okay, it's that word again. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. Well, that's quite amazing. But what was it that caused them to see the baby as special and caused them to not be afraid? Well, it was those first two words in what I read there. By faith. By faith. She saw, and it brought to mind all of those promises that she was aware of what God was going to do to his people, and something told her that here was God's plan now being worked out. Did she know how? Did she know when? No. But by faith, she took the action she did. Okay, hold that in your mind. And we go to episode 2 in this 3-part story. Verse 11. One day, when Moses had grown up. Hang on a minute. Hang on. Isn't this like bringing up children? You know, you got this baby. You maybe got him to 3 years old. He's now got a name, by the way. It's Moses. That's interesting. He wasn't given a name till Pharaoh's daughter took him over, it seems. 3 years without a name? Don't know how that worked. Answers on a postcard for that one. But then, suddenly, he's grown up. Acts chapter 7 tells us that he's at this stage about 40 years old. Isn't that just like parenting? You know, one minute you got a child, you blink, and you got this adult. I don't know. But well, that seems to be what happened. But basically 40 years elapsed between verse 10 and verse 11. Okay, the baby is now grown up. And he goes out and he sees what's going on, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. The narrative is very keen to point out that this is one of his people. He knows that. Right, that's part of what his mother had taught him. And he intervenes. Now, it's quite a big act that he did. A word of warning about chapters in the Bible like this. If you look to the Bible to always kind of give you lots of examples to follow, I would say this chapter can give you problems. Is this chapter giving you license to defy the orders of the king? Is this chapter giving you license to deceive someone into paying you to do something that you wanted to do anyway, and to do so for about 3 years and quite happily just take the money? Thank you. Is this chapter giving you that license? I don't think so. And I would certainly say this chapter is not giving you license to go out and kill someone when you see them doing something wrong. Okay, just in case any of you were thinking that. It doesn't. Okay, but that's what Moses does. Why? What made him do that? And what has happened to this cute little baby to turn him into a killer? What's happened? Well, he has grown up. Yeah, and things like that can happen when you grow up, I suppose. He's 40 years old now. What do we know about those 40 years? What do we know about the man that baby has become? Well, not much from this chapter, but again, our two New Testament chapters help us in this. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, taking those words, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses was fully recognized as part of the royal family. And in the event, he kind of refused that title, but that's what he was. He hadn't just been taken in and treated as some kind of novelty. What did you bring him home for? He is the son of Pharaoh's daughter. That is quite a high level to be at. Yeah. I would also mention that it has been known in the past for God to put one of his Israelite people at the heart of power in Egypt. Remember the story of Joseph. That's exactly what happened. And that's where Moses is. He is right there in the middle of it all, right at the center of power. And Hebrews 11 goes on to say that he had before him all the treasures of Egypt. Okay. So he was very much part of the royal establishment, right? He had it all. Okay, that's what had happened during the 40 years. He had learnt to be in the Egyptian royal family, and he had in front of him all that that brought to him. There's a bit more. If we go to Acts 7 and that passage there, the words that are used there, it's wonderful. Pharaoh's daughter, it says in verse 21, adopted him. Now, that's a legal term, right? He is officially and totally the daughter, the son of Pharaoh's daughter, okay? And as far as we can tell at this stage, this particular Pharaoh had no male heir. What does that tell you? Moses was going to be the next king of Egypt. Wow. Not only that, verse 22 in Acts 7, Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was really at the heart of it, wasn't he? And he was mighty in his words and deeds. Right, forget the baby. We've now got a fully grown man who is being groomed for the throne of Egypt. He is mighty in works and deeds. What mighty in words and deeds? What does that mean? There's a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. Maybe some of you have heard of him. And he writes a lot of detail about Moses' sort of transition from childhood to adulthood. Some of it may have been called into question a little bit, as historians' words sometimes are. But it's quite interesting that Josephus very much describes Moses actually as a war hero, describes great military campaigns that he led on behalf of Egypt. It seems that Egypt at this time had this ongoing war with Ethiopia, and Moses was a successful war general and had gone out and defeated Ethiopian armies. He was quite a big man. And it also spells out explicitly that he was being prepared to be the heir to the throne in Egypt. That's what had happened to Moses during those 40 years. Just let that sink in a bit. This baby that should have been killed at birth is now positioned to take over from the very man who wanted to kill him. Not only that, but his own mother was paid to look after him. You couldn't make it up, could you? What a cunning plan by God to put this Israelite right at the center of power and to carefully craft him as this superhero. Brilliant. This baby, who was described as a fine child and beautiful, has grown up to be this handsome all-action hero. Fantastic. Isn't it wonderful how God does these things? However, didn't quite work out, did it? Now, Moses went out one day, and he ended up killing an Egyptian. Why did he do that? What were you thinking, Moses? You had it all in front of you. Why did you do it? What does that action tell us? I'll tell you the first thing it tells us is those words again. It says, Moses went out, this is back in Exodus 2, verse 11, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. It's those words again, just like Moses' mother saw, and something told her, something's going on here. Just like Pharaoh's daughter saw, and it moved her to take action. Now Moses saw, and it moves him to take action. Moses is stirred by a sense of justice, but also by a sense of identity and compassion with his, with someone who was one of his people. And he knew that. He knew his own identity. He knew that this meant he couldn't look at what was going on and ignore it. Did he act in the right way? Some commentaries I've read said Moses did absolutely nothing wrong. I don't buy that. Others very clearly say Moses acted in haste and in spur of the moment, in the heat of the moment. I tend to go more along with that. But whatever, he struck that Egyptian and he killed the Egyptian. Why? Well, let's look at Hebrews 11 again. Because Hebrews 11 tells us, yes, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be identified with the people of God. Good. Why? So those words again, verse 24 of Hebrews 11, by faith. By faith. Just like his mother had acted by faith, so Moses is acting by faith. He knows that God is going to do something. And I would suggest he knows he is somehow to be involved in that. Might not quite understand how, why, or when. I believe that he knew his actions here were wrong. I believe that the wording here in the text suggests that, because in verse 12 of Exodus 2, we find he looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian. Don't you think that they are the actions of a man who has a slightly guilty conscience, who knows that he is doing wrong? How many of you parents have seen your child looking this way, looking that way, before acting? Yeah. The actions of a guilty man, he knew it. He knew it. What he did was, sorry to say, if you subscribe to the opposite view, it was wrong. I believe there's something else wrong. The fact that the next day, one of the Hebrews says to him, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" suggests that there was something about Moses' bearing and his attitude that was conveying the, "I'm special." I think we find out as the story develops that God wasn't quite ready for someone to be weighing in and saying, "I'm the man, I'm special." God had more work to do with him. There was something a little bit wrong with his understanding of what he was supposed to be doing. Sorry to flip you around a bit, but back in Acts chapter 7, in verse 25, we read these words, "He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand." Now that kind of seems to put a bit of a blame on the people of Israel that they didn't understand, but also on Moses that he supposed that they would. Why wouldn't you? Can't you see? I am the prince of Egypt. Can't you see that? Can't you see that I'm here to rescue you? And basically God needed to say, no. Not like that. The outcome of that was that Moses fled. He realized that his life was in danger again from the same man and fled and went off to Midian, possibly 500 miles away. You know, he certainly wanted to put a bit of distance. So from being a baby in the first section to being this Egyptian prince with great prospects, he now finds himself a nobody, really. A nobody in the middle of nowhere. he steps in gallantly and helps these girls who are being bullied a bit. Great. You still get this sense that he's driven by this sense of justice and fairness for all, still maybe sees himself as a bit of a hero. He's got a lot to learn. And as the passage unfolds, we find that he kind of doesn't belong. He doesn't belong anywhere. Didn't belong with the Egyptians. He's now sort of under a death sentence again there. Doesn't belong with the Israelites. They've said, who made you? Who put you over us? And now we find that he doesn't really belong here either. I mean, he ends up getting a wife and a son, and he calls his name, his son's name, Gershom. The name Gershom means sojourner, traveller, stranger. Moses says, because that's what I am. These Midianite girls who were looking after sheep, they describe him as an Egyptian. He wasn't an Egyptian, but they thought he was. What made them think he was an Egyptian? Was it, did he walk? He walked like an Egyptian, didn't he? That's what happened. He was walking like an Egyptian, and they said, he's an Egyptian. But he wasn't. He was an Israelite. But they didn't see that. But he knew it, because that's why he was there. But he was in Midian, and he didn't really belong there, so he was a stranger. It's all kind of gone wrong. I mean, okay, he got himself board and lodging and ended up with a wife and a son. In fact, if we go to Acts 7, we find that he actually had two sons during this time, but the other one doesn't seem to get named at this stage. So, we have this man who showed such great promise. We've had this story that seemed to have gaps, and we filled in some of those gaps. But now, it's not so much that the story has gaps. It's like the story's just fallen into this great big black hole. And you have to think, what was all that about then? And if you were hearing this story for the first time, you'd be pretty disappointed, wouldn't you? I mean, everything seemed to be going so well. And now, just at this big anticlimax, a stalemate, God had this plan, but it's all gone wrong because Moses just got carried away. It's all gone wrong. Well, hopefully, you know God better than that. And hopefully, you have some idea of how the story unfolds. In that whole section that young people read to us earlier, I don't know if you noticed, but there was one other thing that was missing from the story that I haven't referred to yet. Did you notice that at no point in those 22 verses was God mentioned? Didn't feature at all. God was nowhere to be seen. Now, we know that God was doing all kinds of stuff, but it's deliberately left out of the narrative, because the idea is that we are meant to be at this point now of thinking, what a disaster, it's all gone wrong. Where was God in all of that? There's three more verses in the chapter that weren't read to us earlier. It wasn't because the young people didn't do what I wanted them to do. No, I didn't want them to. I want to read them now. Verses 23 to 25. During those many days, right? So all the way through those 80 years, all the way through that, what hasn't been apparent, but we're now being told, all during that time, what happened? Well, first, the king of Egypt died. Okay. That should have meant that Moses was now the new king of Egypt, but that's not going to happen. What does happen? The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue for slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. God has been nowhere to be seen. And now it's like you're being hit one after the other. God heard their groaning. God remembered. God saw and God knew. Got it? God was there all the time. And suddenly we know that where we read that Moses' mother acted by faith, we now know what her faith was in. And when we read in Hebrews 11 that Moses acted by faith, we now know what their faith was in. They knew that there would come a time when God would hear and remember and see and know. And guess what? And act. Now, we're going to see that in coming weeks as we go through the rest of the first half of Exodus. We're going to see just how amazingly God did act. Far more exciting than if Moses had actually ended up on the throne of Egypt. Far more exciting. God has great plans. And I want to kind of bring this to an end now by saying that, you know, we have a great big God. And God has great big plans and purposes for broken people living in a broken world. He had those purposes for the people of Israel. He had those plans. He has those plans now for the world as we find it today. He has those plans for us now. Big plans for broken people in a broken world. But also what this story has shown us that he has a very special place in those plans for small people doing small things by faith. Did you notice God worked through that unnamed mother doing a hidden thing by faith? And then we find that God is working through this humble, unknown stranger in Midian who is being prepared for the next chapter. God has a special place for small people doing small things. That's how God works out his great big plans. God had provided the one who would deliver his people, but two things had to happen. And this really is the point of the whole thing. Right, you were waiting for the big point, weren't you? Here it is. Two things had to happen. One, before God could carry out his plans, Moses had to be made smaller. He was too big. We saw the words in Acts chapter 7. He was mighty in words and deeds. He was a prince and judge. He needed to be made smaller. In the next chapter, which we're not going to today, I'm giving you a slight spoiler alert, Moses asks a question to God. I would suggest it's probably asking probably the right question, but at the wrong time. He should have asked it in this chapter. He says to God, "Who am I?" From being mighty in words and deeds and a prince and judge, he needs to be brought to the place where he's saying, "Who am I?" He had to be brought to a place where he was saying, it's not about me. Not only did Moses have to be made smaller, but the people of Israel had to be made smaller as well. Because their response to Moses earlier on, "Who made you a prince and judge over us?" was a cry of pride. You know, "Who do you think you are? We can sort ourselves out, thank you." But the people had to be brought to a place where, by the end of the chapter, they are crying out to God. Do you want to see God doing great things? I hope the answer is yes. Whether that's in your own life, whether it's in your family, your church, your neighborhood, your community, your country, the world. Do you want to see God doing great things? I hope you do. Do you want to be a part of that? In that case, I believe this chapter leaves us with the challenge of how small are you willing to become? To become a part of God's big plan. Are you willing to say, like Moses, "Who am I?" Are you willing to say, "It's not about me"? Are you willing to say, like John the Baptist did in John chapter 3, he, Jesus, must increase, I must decrease. Are you willing to follow so much of what Jesus himself taught about the greatest among you must become as a servant? I don't want big people, I want small people acting in faith and independence on me. Well, that's the challenge, I believe, of this chapter. I have sort of shared that in various conversations in preparation that I feel there's probably about 15 different sermons you could pull out of this chapter. I've settled on that one, and I believe that's our challenge today. Are we willing to become small so that God can use us? Now, you may have felt as we were going through that story, there were very obvious parallels between Moses and Jesus. There was a humble birth. Jesus born in a stable and not laid in a Moses basket, but laid in a feeding trough for cattle. But, you know, a humble birth in humble circumstances and finding himself under a death sentence from a paranoid ruler. As it happened for Moses, so it happened for Jesus. Moses had to have 40 years in the Midianite wilderness being shaped for what he was going to be doing. Well, Jesus didn't need 40 years, but he did have 40 days, didn't he, out in the wilderness being tested and shaped for what he was going to be doing. Moses had to step down out of the palace and go and walk among his people and identify with them as his people before he could become their rescuer. Isn't that what Jesus too did? Came down from heaven, stepped down from there and walked among his people in order to be our rescuer. Moses had to identify with his people in order to rescue them. And that's exactly what Jesus did. Moses came to his people and was actually a prince and judge over them, quite legitimately, but he was rejected. Jesus too came to this world as prince, judge, and a whole lot more, and he was rejected. Moses had to be made small. Well, Jesus did a whole load more than that because he made himself small. We read in Philippians 2, and with this I'm ending, he made himself nothing, or he emptied himself. Let me just read that passage to you as I close. Ephesians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you stepped down, that you identified yourself with us, you made yourself nothing. You emptied yourself. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you did that in order to rescue us from sin, from death, from slavery, and to bring us into your amazing kingdom. Thank you, Jesus, you chose to do that for us. And because of that, we bow before you. And we do that willingly, acknowledging you as our Prince, as our Judge, as our Lord, as our Saviour. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.